done his day, been trained hooky long enough, come back to class. Well, back in that 13th chapter, and concerning the feast. Now, those of us that have ever read intensively or studied the 7th chapter of Daniel will know what is meant by a beast. You know, there are two prophecies that run parallel, side by side, in the book of Daniel. One of them is the prophecy of the great image that was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel told him his dream. Come in, Brother Vernon, there's a seat right up here. Daniel told him his dream and gave him the interpretation. The dream was of a great image, the head of which was of gold, arms and breast of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs and feet of iron, and the feet and toes were mixed with clay. That image stood there, resplendent and terrible in its power, when a little stone was cut out of the mountainside, mountain height, not with hands, not by any human effort, but came of itself. The Lord was the one that sent it down. And it smote that image on its feet and reduced the whole thing to small fragments, like the chaff of the summer's threshing floor. And the wind came and carried it all away, and there was no place found for it. What did it mean? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the peoples generally of the world, also among them Israel, had besieged the city of Jerusalem, had burned it and reduced it to ruins, and had turned the temple into ruin, carried the people captive away with him to Babylon. And he might have thought that he was a very great and powerful monarch, but Daniel told him that it was God that gave that power into his hands, and he should have the world dominion for the time. Then after him should come another king, signified by the arms and breasts of silver. You read about it, and then let's see if we can find any seats for these newcomers. There's a seat back there, isn't it? Arms and breasts of silver signified the Medo-Persian Empire, which had rule and control over all the earth. Among other things, Israel was always included. The Gentiles, the nations, who were not God's people, were given dominion and control over all the world and over Israel. That is the second world power. The third world power was that of Greece, Alexander the Great. And after him, it was divided into four parts. They even had wars among themselves, but they still constituted that third world power, the belly and thighs of brass. And then the fourth world power, strong as iron. And the legs and feet were of iron. How many toes? Doesn't mention the number of them, but mentions the toes. 10. And feet and the toes were mingled with clay, or as the margin indicates, maybe with pottery. Anyhow, it was a weakening admixture. Now, in the days of those kings, not the four kingdoms, but in the days of the last kings, the kings of the last world power, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. It shall destroy all these other kingdoms. Notice that that kingdom didn't have its beginning there, but it already existed. But it came down from above and smote that image on its feet and broke it up. And that means, I'll find a chair for our friend here. The chair up here, all right. The God of heaven would set up a kingdom that should never be destroyed. It should not be left to another people. You know, the kingdom, the first kingdom, the head of gold, was left to another people that took over, and then that was left to another people, took over, and finally the last takes over what had been before. But the kingdom that God will set up will not be left to another people, and it won't be destroyed. It will stand forever. And that kingdom will be God's kingdom, the ruler over all the world. That's what he told Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't doubt for one moment that that message came from God. For who can tell you the secret of your own dream, especially if you yourself have forgotten it? He must have realized that here he was getting in touch with the one that has almighty wisdom and knowledge. So these four kingdoms followed one another. Babylon,
Medo-Persia, Greece. You find all three of these in Daniel. The next world power, and the only world power after that, was Rome. But Rome never was destroyed like that image was destroyed. It's true, it was invaded by the tribes of the north, and was torn asunder, and was divided into parts, like the two legs of the image, for that matter. There was the Eastern Rome, the Eastern Roman Empire, and the Western. But that tenfold division never took place, neither did that stone from on high smite it and break it up into small pieces. Now you may hear somebody say that all that happened on Pentecost. If that happened on Pentecost, then prophecy doesn't mean anything. And they're quite right when they say that nobody can understand prophecy. Not that what they make of it. If that happened on Pentecost, did the stone smite the fourth world power? Did it break up the whole image? And did everything carried away the place to nowhere, a place of no place found for? And did that stone grow and become a mighty mountain? Nothing like that happened. Come in, Sister Mercy. Sit right here as you sit by Brother Vernon. So none of that happened on Pentecost. Well, in the seventh chapter of Daniel, we have a parallel vision. Instead of a grand-looking image, we see it more as it is in its real nature, great God sees it. Daniel saw four beasts coming up out of the sea in succession. And like here, you see, in the image there was a steady deterioration. The head was gold, the arms and breast silver, their thighs brass, legs iron. An increase of strength, but a decrease in value.
and getting cheaper and cheaper. And so in the fourth beast that Daniel sees in the seventh chapter of Daniel, the first one is a lion. The second, a bear. Lion is the king of beasts, always was so considered. But the second beast is a mere Persian, that's a bear. A bear is a rather respectable animal yet, but not as great an animal as a lion. And Greece is represented as a leopard. Leopard is a stealthy, mean, treacherous beast. And they like to waylay if they've been hurt at any time. They take vengeance on you. You ever hear about the leopards?
Yeah.
They're very mean, aren't they?
Meanest beast in Africa.
And then the fourth is a pinhorn beast. And there's bound to be this fourth birth power, but she has never yet come forth as a pinhorn beast. Those that have tried to put that in the past have worked overtime trying to find the tenfold division. And among themselves, they found about 65 different divisions. No, there's never been a tenfold division, a tenfold autocracy, and in the last work now. It's coming though, because God has foretold. Why does he call them beasts here? Because mankind, apart from God, are beasts, very dangerous beasts too, exceedingly mean. And the first beast, the lion, he had a man's heart given to him. He was made to stand up on his feet. You remember what happened in regard to Nebuchadnezzar, how he came to acknowledge God and became very humble. You read all that in the book of Daniel. So he kind of got out of the beast's condition. But this is a beast, and this is a beast, and this last one is the worst beast of all. Not like any other beast that has ever been. Now, we see that last beast coming back in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Read there. Again, let you read, Mary, first, the first verse.
Jesus was on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his head names of blasphemy.
Yes. In the chapter before, Satan is represented as a dragon. How many heads has it?
Seven.
And how many horns?
Ten.
This beast is a kind of a duplicate, kind of an understudy of the great beast, the dragon. In fact, you'll see that this beast is to the devil exactly what the Lord Jesus was to God. He was the express image of the Father and came here to do all his Father's will. And this beast is the image of the dragon and has come to do all dragon's will here on the earth. Is that a good reason for calling him the Antichrist then? Would be, wouldn't it? You see that? He has 7 heads, like the dragon head. Come up here, Miss Montebell, Miss Lois. Here's a seat over here. He has 7 heads and has 10 horns. The only difference being that in the case of the dragon, the heads have diadems on them. A diadem is the crown of a reigning king. There are two kinds of crowns spoken of in the New Testament. Diadem means the crown of a ruler. The other, Stephanos, which means the crown of an overcomer, a man that overcomes in a contest or in a game. That's the word Stephanos. Well, the dragon had diadems on his seven heads, crowns of ruling kings, and has 10 horns. But this beast has 7 heads, but no diadems on them. Only the horns have diadems. They're the ones that are executing the rule. What does it tell us about that? Let you read, Miss Lois, here over there in verse 2 of the 13th chapter.
And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority.
So he has the same features as all the four. He is like the lion, has a mouth like the lion. He has feet like the bear. He has the general contour of the leopard. And he is the ten-horned beast. He combines in himself all the features of the four beasts of Daniel's vision in the 7th chapter of Daniel. So that you have here the completeness and the final climax of the Gentile world power. And just as in the image, the head, arms, belly, thighs, and legs all together stood there at the end when the image was destroyed. So here, all the features of the four beasts are combined in this one beast. He tells us something. Well, now, before we do that, those beasts in Daniel 7 were a world power. By a world power, we mean a government that has control over all the world, that rules the entire world. Is this beast in the 13th chapter of Revelation a world power? Well, read here in verse 2, we just heard. What does the dragon do? You just read that, Miss Lois.
Gave him his power and his throne and great authority.
Gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Satan has a throne. Has a throne now. He has a throne here in the world. And you remember when we had that message to the church at Pergamum, the Lord Jesus said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Throne of Satan. And Satan has power. How wide does Satan's power extend? Over all the world. The Lord Jesus called him what?
Prince of the world.
Prince of the world. Called him that 3 times. What did Paul call him? God of this world. Yes. He has wide control, and he is really the ruler of humanity. The vast number of the people. Brother Hayden, get a chair in the other room here. You have one. All right. The vast numbers of humanity, the great masses, are they subject to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ? They're all under deception of Satan. Even in their religions are a deception of the devil. Take Buddhism, and take Brahmanism, Hinduism, take fetishism, Mohammedanism, all the religions of the masses are under Satan's deception. They haven't got the truth. And will they ever be converted before the Lord comes? What do you think? Some folks think they are going to. Notice a little missionary paper that's gotten out in Nashville called World Dominion. You'll have to wait a bit before there's World Dominion. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's problematical, isn't it? And as it was in the days of Noah, ate and drank and bought and sold and so forth, and they knew not until the flood came and swept them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. That's not a converted world, is it? What's the Lord doing now? He is taking out from among the nations a people for his own name to form the church. Their citizenship is in heaven. And they're infiltrating Satan's territory and Satan's kingdom. That's why the world doesn't love them. And Satan doesn't love them. That's why Satan has afflicted the church all along and always will. And everyone that would live godly in Christ Jesus will at one time or another have to suffer persecution. So Satan has a worldwide power. And to this beast is given, the dragon gives his power, his throne, and great authority. How great that authority is, you find in the latter part of verse 7. Read that, Sister Covey, latter part of verse 7.
And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation.
Well, that makes it complete, doesn't it? So here we have a word power. But now you'll notice, too, in Daniel 7, that those beasts represented world powers, world governments, and also in each case, the ruling man that is at the head of them. Look at Daniel 7:17. Daniel 7:17. You have it? All right, Gideon. Now Daniel 7:17 tells us that those are four kingdoms, doesn't he? I think I gave you the right.
Yes.
Yeah, these great beasts which are four kings. That's the ruling man. But in verse 23, what does it say, Judy? So the beasts represent both kingdoms and the reigning king. This beast is an individual who rules, and his whole kingdom is summed up under the name of beast, too, just as in Daniel. All right, now let's read about this. And he had the seven heads, and read verse 3 now. You read, please.
And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast.
A fatal injury is inflicted, and yet he went right on as though nothing had happened. And the whole world knew about it. I was absolutely assured of it and convinced of it. And the whole earth wondered after the beast. Just as if the king had been assassinated. Somebody had shot him through. But instead of dying, he rises up and goes right ahead. Well, that assured all the earth that he had supernatural power. And does he have? He does. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, You find the same personage spoken of read verse 9, well, 8 and 9. Who has it? Judy.
And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders.
Yes, sir. He'll come according to the working of Satan. The word for working in the Hebrew, I mean in the Greek, is energeia. That means the energy of Satan. With all power, using language similar to that which is applied to the Lord Jesus. All power and signs and lying wonders. That doesn't mean fake miracles, but it means wonders that support the lie. And with all the deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. Well, this beast survives a fatal injury, and all the world wonders, all the earth wonders after the beast. And what do they do as a consequence? Verse 4, Sister May.
And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him?
Yeah. They worshiped the dragon. They realized that the dragon gave the beast the power. And the dragon is the devil. Would people ever worship the devil? Oh yes, they have done so. They're doing so. In Paris, France, for example, in Paris they have devil worshippers. They have their meetings and worship the devil. Come up here, Gordon, go through here and you'll find a chair. We might have to move in the other room if we keep on. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. They realized that the beast gets his authority from the dragon. Saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him? Who is like unto him? Now that's a title, really, that has been applied to God. Who is like unto thee? It occurs a number of times in the scriptures. When Israel had crossed the Red Sea, and they sang the song of triumph, in verse 11 of Exodus 15, what do they say? Exodus 15, 11, I mean. Sister Gnade.
Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?
That's really an expression of praise, like saying there's no one that is equal to you. Who is like unto thee? The name of Mike Young contains that phrase. This is the interrogative particle, me, who. Ha means like, hail is gone. Who is like unto God? The Jehovah Witness, Paul's teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses, try to make Michael the same as Christ, and to say his name is like unto God. That's not an affirmation, that's a question. Who is like unto God? And that's interrogative. And that's the name, the title that they ascribe to the beast now. Who is like unto the beast? Nobody is his equal. Who could war against him? No one. And as we learn something more about him in verse 5, Brother.
And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and there was given to him authority to continue forth in 2 months.
Yes, sir. It has a mouth, big mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given to him authority to continue 42 months. Notice that the length of time. We'll come back to that after a while. You have the same, that same person spoken of in Daniel in the 7th chapter and 8th chapter, and also in the 11th. His big mouth and his blasphemies against God are seen and heard there. And also the length of time that he continues. Verse 6, Sister Mercer.
And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and the one that dwells in him.
Yeah. He blasphemes God, his name, his tabernacle, namely those that dwell in the heavens. Some part dwelling in heaven then at that time. Some of his people. I would answer if I were asked and say that's the church previously caught up. And there are saints here on the earth, namely Israel, as we learned over here in verse 6 of the 12th chapter. And verse 17, read those two, Brother Vernon, of the 12th chapter.
Verse
6 and 17.
And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, and went away to make war for the rest of her seed, to keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus.
Now some think because saints are spoken of in verse 7, that therefore they must be of the church, must be Christians. No, sir. There were saints of Israel. And evident that these are saints of Israel. What does it say in verse 7? You read, Jerry. Haven't you got him?
It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and there was given to him authority over every tribe and people,
yes,
and tongue and nation.
It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and his authority is worldwide. What more does it tell us in verse 8, Charles?
And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain.
Yes, sir. Just everybody, except those elect of God whose names are written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. If any man is for captivity, in the captivity he goes. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. As he tells us in the 21st chapter of Luke, where he speaks of these same persecutions, in your patience you shall possess your souls. Now that's that beast. That beast is both a kingdom and is a man. He is a kingdom because he has, it's a government headed up by him that reaches all over the world. A one power government. And they're working for that now constantly. One world, one world. This is a great day now for the unification for people getting together and forming combines, the world religions, world religion councils, and they try to combine everything under one head, politically, religiously, and everything. You see that tendency, it's in the air now. If ever they succeed, they have to have somebody at the head to control it. They have to have an army, international, and that would just mean then that the whole thing would come under the power of that man. If that man should be a bad man, then woe betide the world. And he will be a bad man. He'll be that beast that's spoken of here. When the Lord Jesus comes and destroys them in the 19th chapter, he is spoken of separately from his armies, which shows that he is an individual. Notice in chapter 19, you read, Miss Monabelle.
And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army.
Read on.
And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
See how it distinguishes between the beast and his armies and his power? So he's an individual, and he has armies. But he is taken and cast in the lake of fire, whereas the armies are slain with the sword that comes forth out of his mouth. I'm just calling attention to that, to show that beast is an individual person. Now, that beast has a helper. There's a second beast that comes up. He's not a world power, but he heads an organization, all right. In chapter 19, he's spoken of as the false prophet. He is introducing the religion of the beast. Hitler had something just like that. He had a man that promulgated his religion. And it was a different religion from the Bible. I think his name was Rosenfeld. And he was teaching a different doctrine, leaving Israel completely out, for he was a Jew hater. And teaching his own brand of falsehoods. Well, this second beast is the most self-denying person you can imagine. He's not looking for anything for himself, but he is working all together for the glory of the beast. Let's see what we learn about it, what we hear about him. Read verse 11, Mickey. He has two horns like a lamb. That might indicate his religiousness. And he spoke like the devil, like a dragon. His words betrayed him. And what does he do? Verse 12, Sharon.
And he exercises all the authority on the first beast in his sight, and he maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke is healed.
Yeah. He exercises all the first beast's authority, and he makes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship that beast whose death stroke was healed. And how does he, what means does he use to convince them and deceive them? Verse 13.
And he should bring fire, but he should even make fire come down out of heaven upon the earth with the fire of him.
He does great signs. He even makes fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. Who did that before once? You know, Judy? Elijah. Elijah did. Remember when Elijah had his contest with the priests of Baal? Told him to put a sacrifice upon the altar and call upon Baal. And I'll put a sacrifice upon Jehovah's altar and call upon Jehovah. And let the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Well, the priests of Baal, they howled and screamed and danced around the altar. And they cut themselves with knives and they went through all kinds of exertions. But there was no voice or answer or any that regarded. Then when people got plumb tired of it, he let them keep that up for hours and hours. Then when they were worn out and saw there was nothing to do it, then Elijah repaired the altar that had been broken down of 12 stones, and he put the wood on the altar, and he put the sacrifice upon the wood, and he dug a ditch around the altar enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he told him, bring 4 barrels of water. They brought it and said, pour it out on that. So the water ran over the sacrifice. He says, do it again. And again they brought 4 barrels of water, and water was mighty precious in those days. And he poured it out upon them. It seeped down over the wood and through the rocks. It says, do it again. Once more, they poured out 4 barrels of water. And it soaked down and filled the trench. And then with a few words, he addressed God. And he says, O Lord, let this people know that I didn't do this of my own self, but that I did it at thy word. And turn thou thy hearts back again. And the fire came down from heaven and devoured the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and licked up the water in the trench. And all the people cried out and said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. This fellow's going to duplicate that. He's going to make fire come down from heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And what more? Verse 14. Can you read next? All right. You read, Brother Duell.
He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which it was given unto them to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast which has the stroke of the sword and live.
That's a terrible deception. If you realize how people will fall for anything that looks supernatural now. Anybody can do something uncanny. How do people take up with it? The general opinion seems to be that anything supernatural, anything that's above nature, comes from God. Well, if you believe that, you'd certainly fall victim to Antichrist, wouldn't you? Because he's going to do miracles plenty and going to do some very wonderful ones. And he deceives the whole world. How will it be possible to stand against such a deception? Is that fair at all, that people should have such a difficulty as all that? Well, yes. Turn again to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. And read verses 9 to 12. Who has that? Verses 9 to 12. All right, Mary.
Even he who is coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged to believe not the truth, but have faith in unrighteousness.
Yeah. So because they didn't love the truth and didn't care for it, God retaliated and let them be deceived so that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged. People that see the truth and have it and know it and don't care about it and fling it away are liable to fall into any kind of error. Notice when Paul gave his last charge to Timothy, he said to him, the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And so this is a righteous retribution upon those that didn't care anything for the truth. God's particular about that. You read and go ahead.
I was going to ask, do you think God may do that, permit that sometimes today?
Oh, yes. I'm just going to refer to the first chapter of Romans, where he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their reasonings, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then God gave them up. People that don't care for the truth, let it slip through their fingers. They're apt to take up with anything. And when this great deception comes, they'll fall for it. There are many of Antichrist's followers, even now. And of course, they'll show openly when he does come. So he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, by reason of the signs which it was given him to do in the sight of the beast. And he tells them to make an image to the beast. That image is a robot. It has qualities of life. And what will it do in regard to that beast? Verse 15. Whose time is it? Let's see. Yours, Judean. Yeah. Now, that'd be a question, will you worship the beast or won't you? And 16, next. And 17. Miss Betty. And no man should be able to buy or to sell, save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, read, Louise.
He that hath understanding, name not the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Yeah. Well, the Shriner's son was accosted by a Jehovah Witness woman uptown on the street, and she got to talking to him, mentioned the Great Tribulation. And she said, the Great Tribulation is going on right now. He said to her, where do you get your groceries? She said, the grocery. He said, have you got the mark of the beast? She said, no, of course not. He says, well, during the Great Tribulation, you have to have the mark of the beast, or else you can't buy or sell anything. And she drew herself up and walked away. He says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's one benefit of knowing these prophecies, because these false cults arise and people become befuddled. When you know what the book teaches, then you won't be taken in with that kind of stuff. Well, the number of the beast, or the number of his name, 666. That's the number of the beast. And every now and then they try to apply that to somebody. The Roman Catholics tried to make 666 out of the name of Martin Luther. During the Civil War, they tried to show that Abraham Lincoln's name is spelled 666. The Seventh-day Adventists now try to show that the Pope has the number 666. They show it from the inscription. He is the vicar of Christ, not the Son of God. Oh, I wrote this out, and now we won't get to it in half a day. Then the title of the Pope. Vicarius Filii Dei. Count that up. This is 5, this is 1, this is 100, this is 1, this is 5, this is 1, this is 50, this is 1, this is 1, this is 500, and this is 1, all together, 666. That proves that the Pope is the beast. There hasn't been such thing. That's not a name. That's just a description of the office that he claims falsely, of course. You can make 666 out of a lot of things. There's a symbolism of numbers running through the Bible. You can learn that from any Bible dictionary. As we saw in the beginning of our class, that 7 stands for completeness. That 8 means the beginning of a new order. That is, at the beginning of a new 7, you know. And 6 just falls short of perfection. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Greek, you know, the letters in the Greek, like the letters in Latin, like the letters in of the Romans, have a numerical value. And the numerical value of the letters in the name of Jesus, strange to say, 888. I wonder if that means something. Well, the beast is 666. 6 is the evil number, falls short of the perfection. Just exactly what it will be and what shape it will take, we don't know now, but they will know then. That is, all those that are on the Lord's side. Here is the mind that has wisdom. They'll have understanding. Let him count the number of the beast. Well, it's the number of a man. His number is 666. God wouldn't have told us these things if they were not of great meaning to us. We're not looking for them. We're not looking for the Antichrist. But as I said a while ago, you begin to see things shaping up that way. And that shows that we must not, can't be very far from the end of the age. And it behooves us to look for the coming of the Lord. What we look for is not the Antichrist, not the Great Tribulation, not any of those things. We're looking for the Lord Jesus. Unannounced and without any signs preceding, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive shall together with them be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll take it up again tomorrow. Have you a stanza of a song, Brother Lynn? asked one of our students yesterday whether she understood. A little bit doubtful. My best endeavor is going to be to get you to see the lay of the land, see the outline of the thing, and can be filled in later on. See how things come up and come in together. And don't get confused over details. That's the one great hindrance that I've found in the understanding of the book of Revelation, that you get hung up on details. The points that here and there, when does this come in, how does this come in. If we get an overall view of it, then the details will finally fall into place. Otherwise, not. Now I have, in showing what the advantage of studying prophecy is concerned, I've used the illustration of Abraham. You know, Abraham was a friend of God. And Lord Jesus says in John 15:15, turn to that and read it, somebody, read it for me. John 15:15. All right. You read, Sharon.
No longer do I call you servant, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friend, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you.
What's the mark of friendship that he calls attention to there? What was the mark, the evidence of his friendship? He told him everything that the Father had done for him, which he wouldn't do to any and everybody. Look at Psalm 25:14 and see there again the similar thought expressed. All right, Judy. The secret of Jehovah is with them that fear him, and he will show them his purpose. Not everybody sees things. I hear preachers sometimes preaching loud and long that we can all see alike. That's not so. A blind man can't see as well as the man that has good sight, and a short-sighted man can't see as well as the man that has normal eyesight, and so forth. And there are degrees of ability of seeing and understanding. It depends on our attitude to God. Now, Abraham was a friend of God, called that 3 times in the Bible. And one day, Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent, and he saw 3 men coming. And so far as the language is concerned, he instantly recognized that they were supernatural visitors. You know, we read about some having entertained angels unawares, and that wasn't the case of Abraham at that time. It was the case later on with Lot in Sodom. He didn't know he had entertained angels. But Abraham knew that they were supernatural visitors. For he used the word Adonai when he addressed the one that was foremost of the 3. They partook of his hospitality. And 2 of them went away down towards Sodom. And the one that is spoken of as Jehovah, representative of Jehovah himself, has stopped with Abraham. And he soliloquized, says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I'm about to do, seeing that I have chosen him to become a great nation, and that all the nations should be blessed in it. Well, the answer to that is no, I'll not hide it from him. And he told Abraham what his plans were, the reason he had come down. That the sin of Sodom had become so terrible that it rose up before him. And he said he had come down to see whether it was altogether according to the report. Now that's a human way of expressing it. That's what the theologians call anthropomorphism. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That means in the likeness of men, after the manner of men. He didn't have to come to see, but he did come to see, because he came down to give them a final test. And he told Abraham about it. Now Abraham could have taken one of three attitudes toward that. He might have said, well, Lord, that doesn't concern me. What you're going to do to Sodom, that's between you and them, just so I get through all right. That's the attitude some people take toward prophecy. They say, that doesn't concern me, that hasn't got anything to do with me. And just leave that, let that come to pass as it will. Would that have been respectful and good if he had taken that attitude? Another attitude he could have taken, he could have said, well, Lord, that's very interesting. I'm glad to know that. It's nice to know it. And stopped at that. Would that have been the right thing? Some people study prophecy that way. Say, oh, that is nice to know this. That's very interesting. Instead of that, he realized that the Lord wouldn't have told him that except for a good purpose. And instantly he took hold of it and began to intercede and to plead for Sodom. Now God has told us of what's going to happen. Now when Abraham pleaded for Sodom, his prayer was unsuccessful. But nevertheless he got the very best possible terms for Sodom on account of his prayer. He got this much good, that God promised that if there were 10 men in Sodom, he would spare the city. And though the city couldn't be spared, it says God remembered Abraham and saved Lot out of Sodom. You see, he got the very best possible terms. He tells us these things in regard to the future for our present guidance, and to let us know what's going to come to pass, what the world's going to come to. There's a lot of false optimism in the world. People thinking, you know, things are going to get better and better, and man is going to advance and progress and do wonders, and no telling what they'll be in the end. Maybe it'll be like Satan said, you should be as gods. They seem to think that. They seem to have that idea. But the book shows us what the end will be. That it will end in judgment, and how God is going to deal in retribution, and at the same time there will be some out of the wreck that will be saved. And it shows us the forces that are working in the world now, which will come to a climax. They'll culminate finally in the Antichrist and in the final world condition. You can see the thing beginning to work now. This modernism and Unitarianism that's working in the world, shaping up toward that. This proposition that's coming up now very earnestly of the uniting all the nations of the world into one. And the effort that has been made by the theosophists and by the spiritualists in times past, and is being made more and more by the denominations, that there should be just one religion comprising everything, Buddhism and Hinduism and Mohammedanism and Catholicism and everything else, all one great religion. Well, the Bible shows that we'll come to that and what the evil of it will be. You see, that'll keep us from many pitfalls. It'll always also encourage us for the prospect for the church and God's people always has been difficult and always will be difficult. The study of prophecy will put you on your guard that you go not with the great mass of mankind and starting with them, you know, they're growing. Look at us, see what we can do, and so forth. The church in this present age is always in a minority and always destined to walk the way of the cross. It'll never be otherwise. She never becomes triumphant before Christ's return. And it shows furthermore that the great popular movements are not of the Lord. Sometimes Christians are tempted and want to change the world and want to improve it. Well, that's not our business. You can't do it in the first place. Second place, it doesn't come in our line. Our line is to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the figure has been used, the illustration, instead of trying to adorn the old sinking ship, we try to get people to get into the lifeboat. That's our business and our work. And we're representing the Lord Jesus. As he is, so are we in the world. Well, we must look back now again at this 13th chapter because it's very important. This matter of the beast. That beast has been here before. You know, I told you that here we have the stage setting showing what is going on in the world. All the while the Lamb takes the book and opens the seals and the seven trumpets are sounded, and the other things that we have gone over all along, these things have been happening here on the earth. This great parenthesis from chapter 12:1 to 15:5 just gives us the stage setting of what's going on. In chapter 12:1 we read about the woman, Israel, represented in an ideal way, and the child that is caught up to heaven, and Satan cast down to the earth, and persecuting the woman. In chapter 13, we read about the beast coming up out of the earth. Now, that beast has been here all along. We read of him in the 11th chapter, and the 7th verse. Alice, have you that? Chapter 11, verse 7. But it tells about the two witnesses. And read that verse.
And they shall finish the testimony of these that comes about after the earth shall make war with you.
See, long before he's spoken of in chapter 13, he's already here. He's been here all along, all through this, and all through this, he's been here. And now he tells us about what's going on here in the world. How Satan, in his great wrath now, proceeds to do his masterwork, the masterpiece. That beast that comes up, that beast is a replica of himself. The dragon was spoken of as being a red dragon. This beast is red. Chapter 13 doesn't tell us that, but chapter 17 does when we come to it. The dragon has seven heads. and ten horns. So has this beast. This beast is just the image of the dragon. And he becomes Satan's perfect instrument. Satan has always had a tremendous influence in this world's affairs. In 1 John 5:19 it says, "We are of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in the evil one." However, he never could quite have complete control. But now time has come, and he gets complete control by permission from God. He can't ever go further than God permits him to go. Well, why would God permit it? As I've often heard folks say, why doesn't God kill the devil? If you were as wise as God and as good as God, you would do exactly as he does, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be likely to? Yes, sir. He knows why. And there's a reason why he lets Satan now have his way. There are millions of people that would rather have had the devil in his lie than to have had God in his truth. And because they have not received the love of the truth, God sends them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be judged who had no love for the truth, believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Satan now gets complete control through that beast. That beast, the control of that beast is worldwide. And he gives to that beast what he offered to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus wouldn't have. Read verse 2 of the 13th chapter again. You read, George.
And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority.
Yeah. Powers, dragon, and you know who the dragon is. We've had the definition of him, didn't we? What does it say in the 9th verse of the 12th chapter the dragon is? Read that.
And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and the angels were cast down with him.
You know then who the dragon is, don't you? The dragon is the old serpent, he that is called the devil, the deceiver of the whole world, Satan. And he gives to the beast his power and his throne. Throne is always a symbol, emblem of government and great authority. Great authority. How great you'll find in the latter part of the 7th verse of the 13th chapter. Read that, Chester. That was given to him, the latter part of the 7th verse.
And that was given to him authority over every tribe and people and common nation.
Yes, you remember how Satan offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. You find that in the 4th chapter of Luke. He said, "All these have been delivered unto me, and I give them to whomsoever I will." Did the Lord Jesus dispute that? Wasn't it so? Can the devil tell the truth when it serves his purpose? He can't. That's one of the dangerous things about it. And the Lord Jesus did that. He gave him one condition. He says, "If thou fall down, worship me." The Lord Jesus had just one answer. "It is written." That is what the book says. What's written in God's word. If any man would have had a right to go by his inward feelings and his own ideas, the Lord Jesus would have had. But he bound himself absolutely to the word of God. He says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then Satan left him. Satan knew that he was beaten. First time he ever was beaten by a human being on the earth. Never before was there a human being that didn't fall for Satan's deception or Satan's suggestions and temptations. The Lord Jesus refused. But now here is a fellow, and he is a man. Notice in the 18th verse, read that 18th verse, Miss Lois, of the 13th chapter.
Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666.
It's a number of a man. It's a man to whom this is given. The beast not only represents a world power, but it represents the one at the head of the, on top of the world power, the head of it. Just as we saw in Daniel, that the figure is used in those two senses, a kingdom and the one that reigns, the ones at the head. So here is a man that is willing to accept the conditions and to worship Satan, whatever else might be implied. And Satan turns everything over to him. His throne, his power, his throne, and great authority, worldwide authority. And the Lord Jesus rejected it, but this man, the Antichrist, as he is called, only John calls him that, but he's popularly known that way, Antichrist, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, couldn't have reference to anybody else. And he accepts it. Now, that beast, that is that man, who is the head of the of that world power, he receives a death stroke. He is killed. And the same word that is used of the lamb back in the 6th chapter is used of him and the death stroke he received. But instead of dying, he is animated by a power from beneath. That's something resembling the resurrection. The devil has always been good in aping the ways of God. And now this is his Christ. This is his Jesus, if you might use the word. He's going to do just what the devil wants him to do. And he too passes through a thing like that. In some way he receives a death stroke. Maybe he's assassinated by somebody. I have no doubt about it. He's dead. He's received a death wound. Not just a scratch. But he rises up out of that. And the whole world becomes cognizant of it. And they know it. And it's a fact. Can the devil work miracles? The Bible tells us that. He'll come, that man of sin will come in the power of Satan with lying miracles. Miracles that support a lie. And as a result, they worship the dragon. He's getting the worship now that he craves, because he has given his authority unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to war with him? We called attention to it yesterday, that this This expression occurs again and again. Who is like unto Jehovah? Who is like unto him? We find it back in Exodus 15 when Israel has been delivered from Egypt and has passed through the Red Sea. In Exodus 15:11, they say, who is like unto Jehovah? That means he is supreme. We find it in many other places, as for instance in Micah 7, I'll turn to that. You don't need to. He says, who is a God like unto thee? Micah 7:18. Who is like unto God? But now they say, who is like unto the beast? The beast completely receives them. And has given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And that was given to him authority to contain it to continue 42 months. We want to look at that period of time. It occurs, I think, 7 times altogether in the Bible, twice in Daniel and 5 times in Revelation. 42 months. Also the same as 1260 days, also the same as the time, times, and half a time. It's identified with that. That makes it mean 3 years and a half. Time, that's 1 year. Times, that's a dual, 2 years. And half a time, that makes 3.5. Has given him authority to continue 42 months. And he opens his mouth for blasphemies against God, wicked, scurrilous, reviling talk against the God of heaven. God knows it. He knew it was going to come. He permits it to come. And his wisdom is not to be called in question. He knows why. They're going to get a full dose of what they have wanted all the time. For that matter, they're doing a lot of that already in Russia. And was given unto him to make war with the saints. Not the saints of the church, but there are saints on earth at that time, both of Israel and of those that have been converted, and to overcome them. There was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nations. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, taking the position that that beast is the Pope, that's simply impossible. The Pope never did do what this beast is doing. Besides, the Pope is not just one individual, he is a succession of men. And he never answered to that picture. He doesn't enough to criticize him for without blaming him with that. And the Pope never exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worship. He doesn't do that. He himself was a worshiper of God, and incidentally of the Virgin Mary too. But then still he worships. Doesn't exalt himself above it all. He is not the lawless one, the son of perdition. He has much against him that God will judge him for. But this is a different party. He is one that stands against God. They not only say that the Pope is the beast, but they say Sunday keeping is the mark of the beast. And that scares a lot of good folks, you know. They don't know whether it is or not, but they are afraid. Sunday keeping is the mark of the beast. Well, that couldn't be, because Sunday was kept before the Pope came into power. And is being kept now by the Greek Catholic Church. It has nothing to do with the Pope. And then to cap the climax, you know, there's a second beast spoken of in the latter part of the 13th chapter of Revelation. They say that second beast is the United States because they have legislated for Sunday keeping. That's just too ridiculous even to be considered. Come up this way, Gordon. There's a seat over there. So, that kind of interpretation is just purely for the advancement of the sect that holds it. That's all the intention of it. Now, it says in verse 8, tells the perfect success that he'll have, with one exception. Read that verse 8, Sister McReynolds.
And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that has been slain.
Yeah. All that dwell on the earth, and that doesn't mean those names are written in the book of life. That earth, those earth dwellers are mentioned just 7 times in Revelation, and always in a bad sense. It means the people of the world that live for their own gratification and for their worldly pleasure and possession. And they're always the victims of Satan's deception. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. And a man is for captivity he goeth. You find reference to that back in Jeremiah. A similar expression, that means they won't escape. Some of them go into captivity, some will be killed. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. So don't try to resist with carnal weapons. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now about that second beast. Read verse 11. Paul.
I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns, like unto the lamb. He spake as a dragon.
This second beast is called the false prophet after that, twice. And he has a religious significance. The first beast, his power is political. The second beast is religious in his nature. Paul's religion, of course, but the religion just the same. There are many religions in the world. And his work is altogether to boost the first beast and to advertise him and to get people to accept him and believe in him. He has 2 horns like unto a lamb, but his speech betrays him. He talks like the devil. You can see that kind now sometimes. As Shakespeare said, in religion, what awful error, I won't use the word that Shakespeare used, but that some sober brow will give it a cognizance and support it with a text. Well, he talks like the devil. And what does he do in verse 12, Louise?
And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his time. And he maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship him.
There, your earth dwellers again. Go ahead.
The first beast, whose death shall was healed.
He wields the authority of the second beast, of the first beast, and makes the whole world worship the first beast. That's the satanic trinity. Somebody eat my chop? No, it is.
Just as we have the
in the Godhead spoken of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. No other name can be classed along with these 3 names. And they're not even called names, they're named. The 3 of 1
and yet they're distinct. The Father sends the Son. The Holy Spirit, His whole work is to glorify the Son. He is the author of the gospel, the message, to hold up Christ before the people. That's what's called a Trinity, the word that I don't like to use because it's man-made, but it's not a bad word. Trinity means triunity. Well, the devil, who is everlastingly mimicking and imitating and making a travesty of God's things, now has his own Trinity here. At the head of it all is Satan. He is the god of the whole thing. Then the beast, who is his perfect image, who does his bidding just like the Son, was the image of the Father and did his bidding. And then the false prophet, whose one work is to glorify the beast. That's the infernal Trinity. He makes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke was healed. And he performs miracles. Read 13 and 14, Miss Betty.
And he doeth great signs, that he should even make fire come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which was given him to do in the sight of the beast. Saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of him who hath the stroke of the sword and live.
He deceives the dwellers on the earth, does great signs, wonderful signs, supernatural things, that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men, like Elijah did. We spoke of that yesterday. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which it was given him to do. Now that's exactly what the man of sin will do. When you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and read again. Read from verse 3 to verse 5 next. Have you? Second Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 3, read down through 5.
Let no man be guilty in any wise, where it will not be, except the falling away from birth, and a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He that openeth and exalteth.
He that opposeth and exalteth, go ahead.
He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all, that called God, and that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself over God.
Verse 5 also.
Remember ye not that while I was yet with you, I told you these things.
The Apostle Paul thought it important enough to teach that to the Thessalonians. That was a new place. He made his converts there. He taught them about the second coming of Christ, and he taught them about this man of sin, this Antichrist that is to come. You know, there are a lot of people now that think that that kind of thing doesn't apply to folks. They don't think that it ought to be taught to those Africans, do they? Those anti-millennialists that are there. But Paul thought it worthwhile to teach him there. He says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now take it up there with verse 6 and read down through verse 9, Brother Lewin, of 2 Thessalonians 2.
And And now you know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work.
Stop there just a moment. The forces that will finally culminate in the Antichrist are at work, were at work in Paul's time, have been at work all the time since, and are working very openly today. That's one of the important things for us to notice. Read on.
Only there is one that restraineth now, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall be revealed the lawless one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming.
9 also.
Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders.
Mm-hmm. Read on.
And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
It's a dangerous thing to turn down the truth after you have heard it in the morning. Hold on to it. Prize it and treasure it, because it is precious. Don't let somebody take it away from you. So that's the reason why God is allowing these things. He says here in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Revelation now, it says, he'll make an image to the beast who hath the stroke of the sword and live. And that image, he gives it the power, gives it breath, and gives it the power of speech. Here, some 50 years or so ago, there was a Russian scientist, Nikola Tesla, who was a very expert electrical wizard. And he said he could make a robot that could do anything that a man can do. It'd just be like a man that was blindfolded, and you could just speak to his ear and he would do. And so he could make a robot that could go through anything that he wanted him to do. Well, it's that kind of thing that this second beast will make. An image to the beast that hath the stroke of the sword and lived. That's the first beast. It was given unto him to give breath to it. Read the verse 15. Your time, Miss Elsie.
And it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and call it, that as many as the beast should be killed.
Yeah. And not only that, but read verse 16 next, Sister Hart.
And he caused all, the small and the great, and the rich and poor, and the free and bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand, or on their forehead.
Yeah. And 17, can you read that, Mary? Verse 17. Yeah. A mark. The Greek word is charagmon, and that's commonly used for the seal of the emperor, like an official seal. He receives that seal either on his hand or on his forehead. And unless he has that seal, he can't buy or sell. That's the sentence of starvation. If men can't buy or sell, then they can't be of them. It wouldn't be possible for them. And moreover, those that won't worship the beast will be killed. Now that puts them in a terrible quandary. You have heard the expression of people being between the devil and the deep blue sea. And God puts that up to humanity now. That's the great hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell on the face of all the earth. Where do we find that? Anyone remember?
Chapter 3, about verse 9.
What?
Revelation 3.
Revelation 3, verse 10. That's right. Yes, sir. And what does it promise there, Charles?
It promises that he'd save those that were faithful from the hour that had come upon the world.
The hour of the great temptation, the great trial. Imagine you're living at such a time as that. I don't want to live at that time. And now notice the awful quandary therein, the terrible alternative. Turning to the 14th chapter of Revelation, Julian, read verses 9 and 10. Unmixed in the cup of his anger. Go ahead. Read 11 through, since you read that. That's the most terrible announcement of eternal punishment you can find in the book. Now, on the one hand, there's the beast, the false prophet. It says, unless you worship my image, and unless you receive this mark, you're going to die, going to perish. And you might be pretty sure that the death is not going to be a merciful one. The Roman emperors in the early days of Christianity, especially Nero, went out of the way to put Christians to death in the most horrible fashion. Nero had lighted up his arena at night. There were men and women that were bound to stakes some distance up, covered with a oily cloak, and when dusk came on, they were set afire to give light on the arena. Such things as that. Nero was such a perfect embodiment of the devil that many think that the beast will be a coming back of Nero, but that won't be necessary. The devil can find him instruments. And you may be pretty sure that death will not be merciful. But anyhow, that'll be that death. Unless you worship that beast, unless you receive that mark upon your forehead or upon your hand. That's what the beast says, or the false prophet. But God says, on the other hand, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, unmixed, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of that torment goeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Now take your choice. Here's what the beast says, here's what God says. Now just decide now. There's your alternative. That's the hour of the great trial, the great temptation that'll come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell on the face of all the earth. And if a man still would hold with God and will say, I won't worship that image, all right. We're not going to fool around with you very long. You're not going to have attorneys that drag the thing through 2 or 3 years and several trials and appeal to another court and things like that. You'll take them right out and do for them according to the beast's directions, and they won't be kind. On the other hand, if he succumbs and says, all right, I'll receive that mark and I'll worship that beast, then God says, all right. If you do, there's nothing for you but that eternal punishment. In the presence of the Lamb, the holy angels.
Brother Bo, isn't this the time the Lord said that men would seek for death and death fleeth from them?
That's brought in connection with the sixth trumpet.
That's not during this time?
Not the sixth, but the fifth trumpet. Well, I don't see how it could be, because they could die all right. If not in one way, then in another. But at that time, it says it'll be so that people will seek for death. Sister Neal says that they're going to give little Jerry Wilson lunch and keep it up until the holidays. I told her it would be done in the name of the Lord. Well, if then more is needed, let me know. I'll be glad to help along with it. Well, we go now to the 14th chapter. Now here he has been telling what's going on in between. This thing first, the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. But he stops long enough in between to show what's going on the earth. Satan cast down, persecuting Israel, and the beast being raised out of the sea, and the second beast, which is later on called the false prophet. And that describes what's going on the earth. As an additional thing, told us about something that goes on in heaven. And then come the seven bowls of wrath. You see that outline? Now, that'll make it ever so much easier for you to get a grasp on the whole thing. Now, in the 14th chapter, there are seven distinct little visions given one after the other, not in chronological sequence, not following one another in point of time, but each one independent. Just like independent pictures, insets, just to let us know about the situation. What's the first picture that we have in Revelation 14? Our time is nearly up. I don't know whether we ought to begin with chapter 14 or not. But we'll go ahead with it. Sylvia?
And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on his forehead.
And he saw the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion. And I take that to be Mount Zion, not up in heaven. It couldn't be heaven, as we see a little further on the connection. With him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Are those the same 144,000 as we find in the seventh chapter? Well, maybe so. Maybe not. Wouldn't matter greatly. And read verses 2 and 3, Sue Ann. Even they that have been purchased out of the earth. We used to sing a song in the old time. So I think it's in the old Christian hymn book. I hear a song so sweet, I try all vainly to repeat. its melody and music say, you will sing it if God will someday. Someday, some happy day to be, my voice shall learn its melody, and we shall sing the song so sweet of rest in heaven at Jesus' feet. That always kind of appealed to me. They couldn't, nobody could learn that song, but those 144,000. Read verse 4, system 4 and 5. Their mouth was found no lie. These are they that are not defiled by women. The Roman Catholic Church takes that for an excuse of the celibacy of their clergy. But that won't do. That's not the point there. Look at first, let's see what passage I want. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And read there verses 1-3. All right, Paul.
But the Spirit said expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Though the hypocrisy of men will speak lies, giving their own conscience as it's a lot of iron, agreeing to marry the man to abstain from me, which God gave to you to the thanksgiving that in that wisdom and more to prove.
Yeah. So the false teachers will speak against marriage. It's not that, but under the Antichrist regime, all the moral restraints will be removed, and there'll be general defilement and promiscuousness everywhere. As in the days of Napoleon, they said, La recherche de la paternité est en retard. Get that? La recherche, the investigation de la paternité est en retard, is forbidden. That way to be in the days of the Antichrist. But these have stood out against. And read verses 6 and 7. That's a separate thing, a separate vision again. Ms. Monabel.
I saw another angel flying in heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he saith with a great voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made the heaven and the earth and
the
sea and fountains and waters.
An appeal to the dwellers on the earth that they might yet turn and worship God instead of worshiping the beast in his image. And verse 8, would you read that, brother? Well, you read then, Mary.
And another, the second angel, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, that has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
That comes in until much later, we'll find. And then those verses from 9 to 12 that we had just a while ago. Now take verse 13, Judy. Verse 13. Yes, that special time because so many have to die in martyrdom. Here's a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, from now on. But that's true today also, especially emphasized then. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. We'll take that up again now, next Monday, beginning with verse 14. I hope we'll get a good, clear understanding of the outline, the meaning of the book of Revelation. We stand for a song, 33.